Colossians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn there this morning. Colossians chapter 2. I went to the airport in Lima, Peru yesterday morning and thought, oh no, a 9-hour flight to Newark, New Jersey, another 3-hour flight from Newark, New Jersey to Nashville, a two and a half hour drive home. I didn't sleep at all the night before. It's Easter Sunday morning. I won't be able to stand up there, much less preach. And I went to the counter there, and the little lady behind the counter, fortunately, she understood English fairly well. And I said, dear lady, I'm a pastor, and I've been on a mission trip in your country. And one of our team members became sick. We had to put her in the hospital. I've been at the hospital all night. I left the hospital. I've come to the airport. I'm a pastor. I'm trying to get home for Easter Sunday morning. Would you consider upgrading me to a higher class? I don't know if you've been on a plane lately, but coach class on a plane is designed for men on average of 3'6" tall. And I'm 6'2", and about 12 hours on a plane with no sleep the night before preaching Easter. So I thought, Lord, I just, whatever you want to do, that's fine with me. But I just asked her, she started working, she started, you know, they just do all kinds of stuff on that computer. You don't know what they're doing. Consulting the CIA to see if I have a record or something. Who knows? But she pulled that thing and she had first class elite on my ticket. And I got on first class elite, pulled the feet rest up, laid the headset back, almost laying horizontally, and I slept 6 of the 8 hours on that trip to Newark, New Jersey. But I want to tell you, I went through that airport with tears in my eyes, praising God that He just knows how to take care of us. Might be a little thing to you, but that was a big thing to me. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. I paid coach, but I got first class. But I thought, isn't it even more wonderful with our Lord and with our salvation? We pay nothing, but we get first class. Jesus paid it all. Look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Now let's jump up to verse 8. Paul, exhorting this church at Colossae, says, see to it, that's a command, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He's head over all rule and authority. Verse 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. First of all, I want you to notice Jesus is the exclusive provision for our salvation. Exclusive in the sense that He is 100% all that is needed. Paul in verse 8 gives an imperative command. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or deception or empty deceit. He says, make sure you guard yourself from all the other teachings that tell you that if you're going to please God, if you're going to be accepted by God, if you're going to know forgiveness for your sin, it takes more than Jesus. He's the exclusive provision. Now, I want you to notice under this, the reasonings that He excludes. Man always has his thinking. It just is so incredible that you and I live in an age when in churches, how I feel about something or what I think about something seems to be the idolatrous rule of the day instead of what saith the Scriptures. What saith the Scriptures? That should be our heart. What does the Word of God say? And that's what he's saying here. It doesn't matter how men feel or think or what they might come up with concerning what they believe is right about a man's approach to God. What saith the Scriptures? Well, the Scriptures say all of it is excluded and salvation is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, first of all, he excludes man-made philosophy. He says in verse 8, don't let anyone take you captive. Captive means to plunder you or to grab you and carry you away. It was what those sheep stealers would do in biblical times when they would capture another man's sheep and run away with them. And then the ones they can't run away with, they try to scatter the ones that are left. I believe there's a spirit in our world today like that in churches. Capture those you can, lead them astray, and scatter the ones you can't. He says, see to it that nobody does that to you. Then he uses the word philosophy. They'll try to capture you with philosophy, says there in verse 8, captive through philosophy. Philosophy means that which is derived of man. It means thinking or reasonings or ideas that seem logical. They seem wise, but they do not harmonize with biblical truth. His point is there are going to be those false teachers. And there are going to be those who would mislead and try to tell you that it's Jesus plus something else. Don't let it happen. He excludes all philosophy. You don't need philosophy to find God. You need Jesus. He further amplifies and calls philosophy empty deception in verse 8. And that's just what philosophy is, empty deception. Someone said a philosopher is a blind man in a dark room trying to find a black cat that isn't there. There's a lot of truth to that. The philosophy is empty deception because philosophy starts with man and not with God. It has a faulty starting point. World Book Encyclopedia says the Greek word for philosophy means the love of wisdom. But in truth, according to Scripture, philosophy that starts with man is the love of non-wisdom. Because man has no wisdom on his own. Man has no true wisdom. Man is fallen, and he is in the darkness of sinful fallen depravity. And the only way home is through Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, he excludes man-made philosophy. Then he says, secondly, Jesus is the exclusive provision. Therefore, he excludes man-made religion. Man-made religion. All the ever-present, scandalous, manipulative, seductive, secretive work Satan does to mix man's traditions with Jesus to come up with some formula to find God or please God or no true religion. Man-made religion is all over the place. He says in verse 8, the last part, according to the tradition of men. Now that means those sincerely held beliefs and practices that over 2,000 years of church history, man has come up with and has crowned as essential or an essential part of the Christian religion, but did not come from God or God's book, the Bible. He elaborates there elementary principles of the world. That speaks of those outward ceremonies, those rites and those rituals that can never bring a man to God. We're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of this service. The Lord's Supper cannot give you saving grace. It symbolizes and memorializes the saving that Christ gives us. But the rite or the ritual of the church cannot save you. Now, when we talk about making sure we do not hold by faith to any traditions in the church, but only hold to Jesus, we think about our Roman Catholic friends and their system of theology that outwardly teaches salvation is through the church and through the ordinances of the church and through the ministry of the priest. But oh, don't we Baptists fall prey to the same things? Tradition after tradition, ritual after ritual that through the years, while we split churches over it, though there's not one shred of Scripture saying that you should do things a certain way or another way. And he says, guard yourself, hold only to Christ and the Word of God, and don't let yourself be sucked into things that you're comfortable with because your great-grandparents, your grandparents, and now your generation has always done it a certain way. It may not be the best way anymore, and it may not be biblical. It may not have been wrong, but it's just not essential. And that's what happens. We begin doing certain methods, certain approaches, certain things in churches. We get very used to them, and we begin to deem them as essential as clear teachings of Scripture. My friend, they are not. Everything can fall, but the Word of God will stand. It is Christ alone, not the things we are prone to add to. Now, as times change and cultures change, some systems and methods and the way we do things change, but we must hold to Christ. In other words, you don't need man's philosophy to get to God. You don't need man's religion to get to God. You need Christ, the Son of God, to know God. My question to you this morning, with pointed intensity, is this. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him today? Do you love Him today? Do you treasure Him today? It's your hope, your reliance on Him. If I were to ask you today, how do you know that you're saved? Would you say, Pastor, I'm trusting Christ. I'm relying on Him. I relied on Him 20 years ago, 2 years ago, 2 weeks ago, when I first believed on Him. I'm relying on Him today. If His death is not sufficient, I'll go to hell. That's a good way to say it. Christ and Christ alone. Christ is all you need. Now, he says there in verse 8, rather than according to Christ, and he puts that phrase, rather than according to Christ, because he's saying He is perfection and He's all you need. Now, listen, once you add any step, any rite, ritual, ordinance, or sacrament to faith in Jesus, you imply Jesus is imperfect. You imply Jesus is not sufficient. And that's why he uses the phrase, rather than Christ. Now listen, because once you add anything to Jesus, you lose the true Jesus. You hear me? He alone is God the Father's exclusive provision to get lost sinners all the way to glory. And He's all we need. He's all we need. Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is in no one else. There's salvation in no one else, and there is no other name that has been given among men whereby you must be saved. Well, the reasonings he excludes. Paul says he excludes all the philosophies of men that try to get men to God and get them to heaven. He excludes all the man-made religious stuff, ceremonies, traditions that men begin to embrace to try to please God and get them to heaven. Now, secondly, let's notice what Paul says is the reason he excludes them. Look at it there in verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, He is God in human form. So the commonsensical, absolute conclusion is this. If you have God, then what more do you need to get to God? Say that to your legalist friend the next time he says, yeah, but it's this, this, and this, and receive Jesus, and then jump through this hoop, and then go through this motion, and do these things, and then you might get to heaven. Listen, if you've got Jesus, you've got God. And He's the fullness of deity. When you receive Him, He comes to live in you. What more do you have to know God? You've got God. What a powerful truth. He's the fullness of deity. It means He's the very essence of God. Jesus did not have just some qualities of God. He is God. He is perfection. He lacks nothing. Once again, if you add something to Christ, you imply imperfection. You can't add anything to absolute perfection. Perfection is already complete. That's why he uses the phrase there in verse 10, in Him you have been made complete. That means, now listen, when you're saved, you placed your faith in Jesus. In Him, you are full. In other words, if God looks at you from heaven, once you've received Jesus, God says, there's not anything I can add to that person. I see the perfection of my Son. That's, in God's eyes, full to the brim. It's like this glass of water that I drink out of. You know what? You can put some more water in that right now. It's only about 2/3 full. But if you fill it to the very rim so that it's actually pitched up a little bit over the crown of the glass, you'd say, it's full. You can't put anything else in there. It's all it can hold. Well, when God the Father says, I demand absolute perfection, my justice requires perfect holiness, when you receive Jesus, the Father looks at you and says, you're done. You're complete. You qualify because you have my Son. You can't add anything else to Him. Now, He adds another phrase there just for emphasis. He says there in verse 10, and He is the head over all rule and authority. You've got God. He's head over all rule and authority. So listen, I don't care what the philosophers and the teachers of this world say. I don't care what the religionist and the legalist and those who try to bind you up with all kinds of ceremonies and rites and rituals. And I've just come from a country where the vain, blasphemous idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church has dominated the people. They don't show them the way to heaven. They show them the way to be under their domination and control. Mariolatry is everywhere. Jesus is important to most Peruvians because the Mother of God had Him. That kind of stuff is all over the world in more subtle forms. It gets in our Baptist churches whereby we're always adding something to Jesus. We're always implying that He is simply alone. It's not enough. And that's why we have to be careful. Don't stop doing it, but be careful telling a person, if you just pray a prayer, you're going to heaven. Because they might put confidence in the prayer, not in the Christ. Are you hearing me? Don't you ever stop telling a person to pray to receive Christ. That's good. But work with them from the Word. They may go to hell and have prayed a prayer. 10 million Southern Baptists don't even go to church. About every one of them prayed a prayer. They're not saved. Jesus saves, not praying a prayer. That's wonderful to do that. But it is Christ that saves. Not walking an aisle, not taking the Lord's Supper, not being baptized in the baptistry. Those things are good if you know Christ. If He is the one you're relying on. I tell you, I'm so proud in the right sense of the word, and I'm so thankful for Brother Matt here and our student program, Brother Chad over in Peru. Our students, I'm going to tell you, they get it. They're bold, they're aggressive, they share the gospel, but they have not been sucked into the shallow, unbiblical, easy believism that's dominating evangelical Christianity today. And they're going to those people with a solid, pure Bible gospel that points people to Christ and Christ alone. Well, number two, He's exclusive. He's the only provision you need. But secondly, He's effectual. Now, the word effectual is a big word. It just means that He accomplishes what He sets out to do. That's good news. Have you sinned this week? I've got good news. He saves sinners. He saves failures. He saves weak, feeble, trembling, wandering souls. He saves. Because He effectually saves. That means He brings to conclusion what He starts out to do. And that's what these verses point out. When He set out to save you, He brought it to fruition. Notice what He says there. First of all, He's effectual because He's removed the offensiveness of our flesh. Now, here's what I'm going to say. I'm having to just rush through this because we don't have time. Your flesh body is full of sinfulness. This flesh body you live in down here is offensive to God. Now listen. The Bible says that when God looks at you in your flesh body, it evokes in Him passionate anger and wrath against you. I preached to the pastors we were teaching this week that not only are you as a sinner revolting and angry against God, not only are you God's enemy, I said, this is the horrifying thing. God is your enemy. He is holy and your flesh is revolting. It is offensive. It is abhorrent to Him. So if He's going to have for Himself a people, He provided an effectual provision so that offensive flesh could be taken care of. Removed and taken out of the way. Now notice how He says it in verse 11. And in Him, that's in Jesus, you who were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, amen for that. He said, no more taking your little Jewish boys to the priest on the eighth day after their birth and having their foreskin circumcised. Now we have a spiritual circumcision through Jesus. Now, when the Jews had the little boy circumcised, it meant two things. Number one, it meant they were of the tribe of Abraham. They were a descendant of Abraham, God's elect, chosen man to father the people of God of the Old Testament. That was very precious and important to them. Secondly, It meant that the flesh was offensive and something was being removed. It was symbolic of that need for cleansing that we have as sinners. Now, verse 11 says, Jesus circumcised us with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, just as a human surgeon can go into your body, cut you open and remove offensive tissue, something that's become infected or ruptured and is poisoning your system, they remove that and you become healthy. So Jesus is the spiritual surgeon who cuts off the whole flesh tumor and gets it out of your way, spiritually speaking. So when God the Father looks at you, He's no longer offended. He now delights in you. But it's all through the provision of Jesus. Well, notice secondly, not only does He remove the offense or the offensiveness of the flesh, secondly, He brings new life. He brings new life. Now, as man lives on earth today, man has a death existence. We walk dead to God. Not dead in religion. Oh, you can join churches, be busy, 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 active, act, sweet, 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 lovey, 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 and still be dead to God. World's full of that. But we're born dead to God. And we need the new life of God in us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they lost the life of God for all the human race. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He rose from the dead so that He can impart that life back to us. Notice what he says there in verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now notice verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. So He imparts the new life. That's why we serve a risen Savior. Listen, a dead Savior couldn't save anybody. A risen Savior is still living so that He can impart the life that we need. Now, notice number three here. He's the effectual provision because He removes the offensiveness of our flesh. Jesus is the spiritual surgeon that cuts all the flesh tumor out of the way. Secondly, He's the effectual provision because He imparts spiritual life that we all need. And thirdly, because He gives victory over the curse of the law. Now, notice what it says in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now, let's stop right there. There's a certificate. Maybe actually and literally in heaven there's a piece of paper. If it's not symbolic, it may be literal, but the truth is the same regardless. Now, and on this certificate, this piece of paper up in heaven, it's your debt to God. Your debt to God's certificate. Now, Jesus has canceled it out. That means to rub it off or to wipe it off or to erase it. Now, the ancient peoples of this day, when you had a certificate that showed your debt, it was just written out that I, Jeff Noblet, owe Matt Fowler $25. And then I'd sign it. When you signed it, you were legally obligated to that debt. And you had to pay it. And what would happen is, once you paid that debt, they would often put a great big X. Just take that certificate and put a great big X. And then Matt could come to me after I paid him. He could say, look, I got the great big X. This is no longer against you. You no longer owe me this $25. Well, I want to tell you, you have a certificate of debt to God that is against you. Now, he goes on in the text and he says it's hostile to us. Now, it doesn't mean that it's hostile in the sense that it's bad. It's hostile because it's right and it's true and you owe the debt. Now, skipping over some things, what do you think would be on this certificate of debt that perhaps is in heaven and is against us? I believe it's the Ten Commandments.
And if we could pick up your certificate of debt, if you do not know Christ, and look at it, it might read something like this. Joe Jones, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And out beside that line, guilty. And then the statement, you shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of God. Number two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol, guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just condemnation for violating the law of God. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just punishment for violating the law of God. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You coming back tonight? Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just punishment for violating the law of God. Number five, honor your father and mother. Have you done that perfectly? Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just punishment for violating the law of God. Number six, you shall not murder. Guilty. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Guilty. You shall not steal. Guilty. You shall not bear false witness or lie. Guilty. Number 10, you shall not covet. Guilty. You shall appear at the great white throne judgment to receive just punishment for violating the law of God. That's your certificate of debt in heaven that's against you. But you know what Jesus did? He took that certificate symbolically. He takes the golden stylus of heaven and dips it in His royal red redeeming blood. And He goes, puts a great big X on it. Then He takes the golden stylus of heaven and He dips it in His red blood one more time. And He writes across the bottom, paid in full, signed the Lord Jesus Christ. Then our text says the Father nailed it to a cross. And it's not against us anymore. That's why the old songwriter said, I heard the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Now listen to this. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Now listen to this. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He's washed it white as snow. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's take the Lord's Supper together.